Good morning, and welcome to the third week of a planned five-week class on Martin Bucer, the German reformer. And let's begin with prayer. Father, again, we give you thanks that you have called us out to the world and into your family through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for raising up churches throughout the world and this particular congregation. We pray that we might be a blessing to our brothers and sisters here, that we might worship you in spirit and truth, and pray that we might learn some things, be inspired, as well as we examine Martin Bucer and his time this day. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we have been talking about the German Reformation. We referenced the first week a number of the corruptions that had made its way into the church through the centuries, such as salvation is a combination of faith and works, a very distorted view of justification before the Lord, purgatory, Mary as a mediator, praying to saints, a worship service in a language, Latin, that most people didn't know, and the fact that salvation came largely through the church and the grace dispensed through the sacraments. We talked about the rise of Christian humanism with Erasmus and Reuchlund and others that began to change the way people were educated, getting back to the original sources, especially the Bible, and not relying so much on medieval scholarship like Thomas Aquinas to answer our questions about the faith. We said that Martin Bucer was a Dominican monk, and he became enamored with humanism, Christian humanism, and especially the writings of Erasmus. And he, by God's providence, transferred to the monastery in Heidelberg about 6 months before Martin Luther gave his famous disputation in Heidelberg, 6 months after posting the 95 Theses, where he really begins to lay out, well, what's his understanding of salvation? And Bucer was there at that disputation. He asked Luther a lot of questions. Luther invited him to dinner, and over a few hours laid out for him what the Book of Romans says about salvation. And that changed Bucer's life. He eventually flees the monastery and gets married. And even though he viewed himself as an academic and wanted to be a university professor, the Lord's providence seemed to keep stopping that with the need to pastor some churches. He is exiled not only from his monastery, but his first two pastorates in less than a year's time. And he ends up at Strasbourg, and that's where he begins his ministry as a famous reformer with a team of reformers there. We talked about the importance of clerical marriage and the fact that he was really one of the groundbreakers of this long before Luther got married. He also was a patient pastor when it came to leading his flock. He needed to teach these people about salvation and why they were making the changes they did. In Strasbourg, he wrote a book very early on called Ground and Reason. And I read some excerpts from that. And the whole idea was, these people need to know why we don't wear what the Roman priests wear, why we don't perform the gestures they do? Why is everything in German? Why are they being asked to participate in worship when before they were largely observers and so on? He also was an excellent debater and would challenge the monks to disputations on justification by faith and the other changes that the Protestants were trying to bring. Last week, we talked about his doctrines of the Holy Spirit, justification by faith, election, predestination, assurance, and they all became the foundations of what we know today as the Reformed faith. He published commentaries that were widely read, and he also translated a lot of Luther's works, and we'll talk more about that as well today. He wrote a book called Concerning the True Care of Souls, which was the first real explanation from a Reformed perspective. What's a pastor supposed to do? How is he supposed to take care of his flock? And it has been reprinted now, translated into English, and considered a classic of books to guide the Reformed ministry. Then we talked about the fact that he was in high demand to go throughout mostly southern Germany to debate the Reformation. These cities, these city-states of sorts, would contact him and say, we're exploring this idea. Can you come and debate the Catholic theologians, the monks? We want to decide, do we want to stay with the Church of Rome? Do we want to move in this new direction of the evangelicals? And he proved to be remarkable at this. Very bright, gifted, excellent memory. And he would quote Old Testament, New Testament, early church fathers, and the like. And we said that some of these cities, especially Bern in Switzerland, that he helped lead to the Reformation, became very important cities because Bern was the primary alliance of Geneva. And so it was Bern that kind of forced Geneva to have evangelists like Farrell come. And of course, Geneva is going to eventually become the center of the Reformed faith. We're going to talk more about that next week when we talk about Calvin. So today we're going to talk about education, refugees, Anabaptists, and the thing that Bucer is most famous for, the Lord's Supper controversy. So, education. When Bucer gets to Strasbourg, he immediately begins to agitate for expanding education to the children, young people of the city. And he believed, quite innovatively, that girls should be educated as well as boys. And they began to form these schools in German and prepare these young people for an understanding of all kinds of things, but in the context of the Bible, the Christian life, and so on. As the Reformation went forward, these communities took over church lands. We talked about how wealthy the church was, and in most of the countries of Europe, they owned at least a third of the land. And so when a city would abolish the Mass and turn to the Reformation, they also would appropriate monasteries, things like that. Strasbourg had several monasteries. And Bucer was arguing these lands must be used for education and the building up of churches and care for the poor. They shouldn't be used for the elite to enrich themselves, which is mostly what happened in most places during the Reformation. Henry VIII in Britain just swallowed up the money from the monasteries. People like Hugh Latimer were urging this money to be used for godly purposes, and in most places it wasn't. But he succeeded in Strasbourg to get this big Dominican monastery to be used as a school. And eventually they created these three Latin schools throughout the city. They were merged into one academy, and they were housed at this magnificent monastery. Anyway, Bucer's example is going to be followed by Calvin. When Knox flees England and goes to Geneva, he learns about this educational system as well, and he will bring it back to Scotland, and Scotland is going to be the place where the vast majority of confiscated church lands were used for churches, education, care for the poor. So not only is education happening in schools, but it's happening in the church. Bucer said that pastors are educators as well as evangelists, and they're teaching their flock. So Bucer would preach several sermons during the week, twice on Sunday, as well as lectures on the New Testament. And this team of ministers, basically, there was a worship service happening every few hours in the city, as well as education for adults. Bucer was one of the earliest, although Luther had written one before him, a catechism, how to teach young people about the faith. He eventually wrote three different catechisms that will be influential in the Heidelberg Catechism in the future. He also thought that teenagers needed to embrace the faith for themselves. And so he established confirmation in an evangelical format, that when teens reach a certain spot, they should get some additional education and be encouraged to profess their faith for themselves. Okay, well, application for us, the importance of Christian education and supporting it at every level is vital. We think about when our denomination got started, seeing the need for establishing a seminary, establishing a college, and so on. I was struck at the funeral of Bob Case, how much Bob and Kathy had jumped in to support the work of Covenant College, establishing some chairs and seminars and other things. It's a great example. And we grandparents can play critical roles, you know, helping kids get a Christian education, supporting our Christian Ed Fund, and the like. Okay, so that's education. Refugees. Strasbourg becomes a center for refugees. We can relate to that, right? The United States, a country of refugees and lots of immigrants arriving. Well, Strasbourg was a free city in the Holy Roman Empire, and they had a reputation of being tolerant, and so people fled there. This is what one of the ministers, Wolfgang Capito, we talked about last week, what he said about Strasbourg. Strasbourg is the city of refuge for the expelled brother, because as people accepted the Protestant faith, in many lands they were kicked out, they were persecuted, they were executed, their property was confiscated, and so forth. Capito says, Strasbourg is the city of refuge for the expelled brother. Everybody who's persecuted somewhere comes here, and from here they're sent out to serve the word of God. That it becomes this center, then when these people are able to go home or go someplace else, they bring this faith with them. They came from Italy, Spain, Germany, France, the Netherlands, England, other places. Rich and poor, well-educated, uneducated, and the like. No one sheltered more generously than Martin and Elizabeth Bucer. Jacques Lefebvre, if you know a little something about the French Reformation, he's an important figure. He translates the Bible into French and is going to be very influential with Calvin. He flees to Strasbourg and continues some of his translation work from there. William Farrell goes there, and lots of others, Peter Martyr and others. Nearly every week, the Bootzers were lodging foreign guests. Bootzer wrote a friend that they were hosting at one time two Italians, four Frenchmen, two Germans, in spite of the fact that two of their kids were very sick. So I'm sure it was a difficult situation in the home. But Bootzer said, you know, this is what God calls us to do, plus we're planting seeds. These people are going to go back and do great things where they're from. The peasant revolt happens in 1535, and this is a major social upheaval. Tens of thousands of these peasants or artisans or others sweep into the countryside in Germany and Austria and other places, and it becomes a significant problem what to do. And these people are being slaughtered in different places. If you remember, Martin Luther freaked out about the peasant revolt, as he probably rightly should have, and he wrote in the most hate-filled language what nobles should do to these peasants who are rebelling. Well, a whole large band, you really wouldn't call it an army, of these people began to encamp around Strasbourg. And Bootzer and some of the other ministers of the city went out on a number of occasions and urged them to go home, that armies are being formed to crush them. Go home and follow some different channels. When they first arrived, they were cheered. These people thought, well, evangelical ministers, they're behind us. They're the ones that are taking it to the man, the Pope, and so on, right? Anyway, the princes of southern Germany raise an army. They crush these people. They're slaughtered by the thousands. And Strasbourg refused to participate in this putting down of this. And so thousands come into Strasbourg. 3,000 people in the course of a few weeks, refugees from this slaughter of the peasants, come into Strasbourg. And Strasbourg was a city of 25,000. So I did a little bit of math, and Tacoma, Lakewood, University Place, Faircrest together is about 350,000 people. So the equivalent would be for 42,000 refugees to flee into Greater Tacoma in the course of a few weeks. And there's no government to take care of them. The expectation is the churches will do it. How do you think the churches of Tacoma would respond to that? How do you think Faith Presbyterian would respond to that? Well, that's what they did. They brought in the equivalent of 42,000 people. And these people have to be housed. I mentioned the Zells. Matthew Zell was the guy that got the Reformation started in Strasbourg. And he got married after seeing Bootzer and his wife as they lived in his house when they fled Strasbourg. His wife, Catherine, is one of my heroes. Let me read you what she did for refugees. In July 1524, an evangelical pastor and 150 men from his congregation arrived in Strasbourg with little more than the clothes on their backs. A few days before, they'd been driven from Kensingen, their hometown, by order of the imperial government because of their faith. As the weary and downcast men stood in the city square and told their story to curious Strasbourgers, Catherine Zell arrived on the scene and took charge. "Welcome, my dear brothers in the Lord," the 26-year-old woman told the men. "Please follow me." She led the men to the large parsonage where she lived with her husband Matthew. She flung open the doors of her home, housed 80 of them under her own roof with borrowed blankets. Catherine created makeshift beds that filled the hallways and the floors of every room, and then went pleading door to door. She persuaded her neighbors to take in a few of the outcasts. Before nightfall, all the men were lodged. Little did Catherine know that she would spend the rest of her life caring for refugees. Now, not long after that incident, the outbreak of the peasant war led to thousands arriving in Strasbourg, straining the resources. And Catherine led the effort to house many of these refugees. Some were housed in a large church. Catherine labored night and day, organizing the distribution of food, urging Strasbourg families to open their hearts and their homes to the refugees. Before the year was out, the war subsided, and the exiles left Strasbourg back to their farms. But scarcely a month passed before new groups of refugees arrived in Strasbourg seeking haven. Bucer, close friends of the Zell, said this about Catherine: she is a godly woman. Her zeal is incredible for Christ's lowliest and afflicted. Jumping ahead 20 years, just to finish up Catherine a bit. Her husband, Matthew, died in 1548. In 1549, Bucer was kicked out of Strasbourg. We're going to tell that story later. But he was given a certain amount of time to leave. He overstayed his welcome because he wanted to be touching base with all these people that he would never see again. And it was Catherine who hid him in her home for him to be able to do this. And when he left, he left 2 gold coins on the bureau with a note thanking her for her help. And Catherine wrote him in England, where he eventually fled, and she wrote this: "I intended to return the 2 gold pieces with this letter, but a refugee minister has just come in with 5 children, and with him the wife of another who saw her husband beheaded before her eyes. I divided the 1 gold piece between them as a present from you. The other I enclose. You will need it." Reminds me of what the Roman governor Pliny the Younger wrote in the 2nd century about Christian women. What women there are among the Christians. And Catherine Zell, certainly one of these. Among these refugees are Anabaptists. And they were much more radical on their approach of changing how we approach things. They said, these Reformed people like Luther and Bucer, they're too Roman Catholic. They haven't gotten rid of enough stuff, especially infant baptism. It's got to be believer's baptism and so on. And they were fiercely persecuted. If you read what Luther said about them, or Zwingli, it makes your hair curl. They were killed by the thousands. But when they arrived in Strasbourg, they were allowed to have their own congregations and so on. These congregations were mostly refugees. And Bucer took the lead in meeting with these people and talking with them. A book that Mike Pfefferly lent me, do I have that book with me? Yeah. Is a new little book on Bucer, and says, "Advocate of Love, Martin Bucer as Theologian and Pastor." And the subtitle is "Achieving Unity Through Listening to the Scriptures and to Each Other." Bucer was a listener. We could use that in our culture today. And so he met with the Anabaptists, and he listened to them, and he disagreed with a lot of their theology, but he was impressed with their zeal, their desire for church discipline, and so forth. And anyway, he begins to hold public disputations, debates with the Anabaptists. He wants the people of Strasbourg to hear what these people have to say, and then to hear what their ministers say to refute them from the Bible, from church history, and so on. That's risky, because a few people liked what the Anabaptists said. There was something very appealing about them. They took their faith seriously, and so on. But Bucer and Matthew Zell, they're able to draw back into the Reformed faith a number of these Anabaptists. And one of them is Idalette de Bure, who will become the wife of John Calvin. More on that next week. But this approach of listening, discussing, debating is not done anywhere else. These people are driven out treated very terribly. This is what Matthew Zell said about them when they were being urged to expel them from the city. "Leave these Baptists alone and preach Christ. Anyone that acknowledges the Lord Christ to be the true Son of God and the only Savior of men will share our table." And then Catherine wrote this, "We must share with them in heaven, whether they are followers of our dear Dr. Luther or Zwingli or Baptist. We are not bound to be of every opinion and creed. We are bound to show everyone love, service, and mercy. For so Christ has taught us. These poor Baptists confess Christ the Lord and his redemption through free grace, as we do. If in other things they differ, must we therefore persecute them and Christ in them? The good Samaritan, when he came upon the man who had fallen among thieves, did not ask him to what denomination he belonged, but put him on a donkey and took him to the inn." Okay, well, Philip of Hesse, we've mentioned him once before, we'll talk quite a bit more about him. In his lands, lots of Anabaptists were coming because he didn't believe in the death penalty, so they fled there. But the ministers in Hesse said, "We got to get these people out of here. They're bad news." And so Philip of Hesse wrote Strasbourg and said, "Could you send Bucer to our land and to deal with these Anabaptists?" He does, and he does the same thing he did in Strasbourg. He meets with the leaders individually. He holds public debates, and he urges the people to treat them with kindness and so on. And the result was a big success. Peter Tesh was this well-known leader of the Anabaptists who was there. He is reconverted back to the Reformed faith through a meeting a number of times with Bucer. Bucer asks him if he would be willing to use his influence to draw the congregations of the Anabaptists back, and he does. And a lot of these people return to the Reformed faith. He said on two conditions. Number one, that the church actually practice church discipline. Because one of the problems of being a state church, which is basically what these things were, everybody's a part of it, and the government doesn't really like the church exercising church discipline. We'll talk more about that later, but they had fought the Catholic Church for a long time about issues like this and church courts and so on. They did not want the church to be able to exercise church discipline without their approval. Calvin has this problem in Geneva. It's a problem pretty much everywhere. Anyway, Bucer totally agreed with them. He said, yes, we should be exercising church discipline. And so he was urging the ministers of Hesse, take the faith seriously, exercise church discipline. Thankfully, Philip of Hesse, this prince or the landgrave, was supportive of that. Eventually, there'd be even more radical Anabaptists that would arrive in Strasbourg, and one really nasty group that basically said that they were in the midst of the end times, God's called Anabaptists to execute his wrath, and so on, don't obey civil authorities, and so on. And at that point, Bucer wasn't very patient, and the city council and the church leadership kicked Anabaptists out of Strasbourg. But overall, the relationship of that was quite remarkable, I think, how they dealt with them, especially if you see how Catholic and, quote, Lutheran areas dealt with them. Okay, so we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning talking about the Lord's Supper controversy, because that's what is going to occupy a huge part of Bucer's life. All of the reformers were Roman Catholic priests or former Roman Catholic priests. Luther, Zwingli, Ecolampadius, Bucer, Calvin wasn't, but they were raised and they functioned as a Roman Catholic priest and performing the miracle of the Mass when the Eucharistic prayer and the actions of the priest are used by the Holy Spirit of God to change the bread and the wine into the physical body and blood of Jesus. Luther would later call this superstitious priestly magic. So all the reformers are going to reject transubstantiation, as that term was called. But they couldn't agree on the nature of Christ's presence in the sacrament. Luther said that Christ's body was present in the sacrament in some mysterious way. And he taught that the true body and blood are physically present, and this is a quote from Luther, in, with, and under the consecrated bread and wine. What does that mean, in, with, and under? I don't know. I don't think anybody knows. Luther said, well, it's a mystery, but that's what's happening. Zwingli and Ecolampadius of Switzerland, they said, no, that's a carryover of transubstantiation with a slight twist. We think that the Lord's Supper is a memorial of the death of Christ. And Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Now, sometimes you'll read that Zwingli said that that's all it is. It's just a memorial, it's nothing else. But if you read Zwingli, I always thought that until a number of years ago when I was looking at this. Zwingli talks about a spiritual presence of Christ in the supper when he's at his best. Sometimes when he's reacting to Luther, he maybe is a little more difficult. But Luther called this version empty signs, that these people don't really take the Lord's word seriously. This is my body. Bucer and the people in Strasbourg kind of just sort of accepted Luther's version for a long time. And then Karlstadt, Andreas Karlstadt, arrived in Strasbourg. Karlstadt, you maybe have heard that name, was the infamous friend of Luther, but when Luther was hiding out in the castle after the Diet of Worms, if you remember that story, Karlstadt took the Reformation in all sorts of directions that Luther didn't want. He was more radical, and so he rejected infant baptism, and he said there shouldn't be any statues in the churches, and so mobs went and started busting everything up. And the elector, the Prince of Saxony, panicked and said, we've got anarchy going on here. And he asked Luther to come back from his hiding and straighten this out. And Luther did. And eventually they kicked Karlstadt out of Wittenberg. Okay, he arrives in Strasbourg and he starts stirring things up in Strasbourg. And one of the things he says is that the Lord's Supper is just a memorial. It's not any of this stuff about Jesus' body and so forth. Okay, so now Bucer and the people in Strasbourg ask Luther, Ecolampadius and Basil, Zwingli, they say, could you guys write us an explanation of what you believe about the Lord's Supper? We want to sort this out. Karlstadt has raised these issues. And anyway, they do. And they come to the conclusion that Zwingli, but especially Ecolampadius, is correct, that the Lord's Supper is a memorial where Jesus is spiritually present and all this stuff about in, under, around, and some physical presence is not accurate. Okay. Well, Luther is very angry. Luther views people that disagree with him as the devil, usually. This doesn't bring out the best in Luther. he's been close to Bucer, and Bucer has been translating his works. And the first few volumes are great, and Luther says this: no one has ever been more diligent to translate my meaning and spirit more appropriately than Martin Bucer. But in the intervening years, because this is a multi-year thing that Bucer's doing, he has come to accept the so-called Swiss position on the Lord's Supper. And when he's translating one of Luther's Pauline epistles, he translates what Luther says, and then he includes a preface where he basically says, Luther's great, I love him, he gets it all wrong on the Lord's Supper, this is what he really should think, and by the way, all of you should read Ecce Lampadius' book on the Lord's Supper. Well, when Luther finds this out, he goes ballistic, and he says, he does this all without Luther's permission, of course. By the way, Ecce Lampadius had said, don't do that. So he didn't always listen. Luther says, he befouled the truth and depraved my book. He could not restrain himself from boasting and propagating his own interpretation, an incredible madness of a covetous spirit, first in a virulent and sacrilegious preface, then in noxious notes, he's crucified my work. He's a servant of the devil, if not the devil himself. Okay, that's vintage Luther. Uncharacteristically of Bucer, he gets defensive. And so he says, well, I was told I could include notes and this kind of thing. It would have been a lot better for him to say, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. But in his apology, he did not do name-calling or anything else about Bucer. Well, tensions continue to grow between Zwingli, Ecce Lampadius, and Luther, and they're publishing nasty stuff about each other, and so on. And Bucer is writing to both sides, asking them to calm down, we can find common ground, etc. Then in 1528, Bucer is reading Luther's newest book on the Lord's Supper. And in that book, Luther describes the presence of the Lord bodily as a sacramental union. And Bucer says, aha, he doesn't think that Jesus is physically in the bread the way I thought he thought. He's talking about a sacramental union, a spiritual union of the Lord's body and so forth. And so he said, there's really no dispute. And so he writes Zwingli and he writes Luther and says, this has all been a big misunderstanding. They don't see it that way. So that takes us up to 1529. At the Diet of Speyer, these diets are the annual meeting of the Holy Roman Empire, the Emperor Charles V oversees these things. At that diet, the toleration of Protestants is really restricted. And so the Protestants write a protest to the results of that diet, and that's where we get the name Protestant. Comes from their reaction to that German diet. Charles V has a problem. He's got Ottoman Turks on the east pressuring his border, so he needs all the German princes, whether they're evangelicals or Catholics, to give him money and men to fight these guys. And so he can't come flat out and just squash the evangelicals as he would like to. So by the providence of God, that was happening. But it became clear to these evangelical leaders, like Philip of Hesse, the Elector of Saxony, and others, we have got to get united because Charles at some point is going to bring his armies on us. And they said, this is a big problem that the Protestants disagree with one another about the Lord's Supper, and they say all this nasty stuff. We've got to unify. And so Philip of Hesse calls for the Marburg Colloquy. And this was a gathering in his capital, and he gets Luther, Melanchthon, Zwingli, Ecolampadius, Bucer, some other guys. They all gather at his castle, and he says, now let's get this thing worked out. And he especially worked with Bucer ahead of time, saying, how can we make a success of this? Bucer didn't do a lot of speaking at this. He was just circulating through all these guys, be patient, listen, let's come to an accord, and so on. The strategy was, let's first have Luther with Ecolampadius, because he was more diplomatic and so on. Don't put Luther and Zwingli in a room by themselves at the beginning, that would be a mistake. And then let's take Melanchthon and put him with Zwingli, because Melanchthon was more reasonable and so on. But eventually they all gathered in this room for a big discussion. Luther gets up, walks to the center of the room, writes on a large wooden table, hoc est corpus meum, which is, this is my body. He looks at the Swiss and says, I differ from my adversaries in regards to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. I always will, because Christ said, this is my body. Let anyone show me if he can that a body is not a body. I reject reason, common sense, arguments of philosophy. We have the word of God. We have to obey it. Ecolampadius gets up and says, yes, we need to obey the word of Christ. However, it cannot be denied that there are figures of speech in the word of God. Christ called himself a rock and a vine. Christ's words, this is my body, is a figure of speech. Christ was saying that the bread signifies his body, not that it's physically his body. Luther says, yes, Christ used figurative language at times, pointed again at what he had written on the table in chalk and said, but it says, this is my body, that's not a figure of speech. Ecolampadius answers, but Jesus said in John chapter 6, it's the spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing. In these words, Jesus rejects the idea that the supper we're eating, that we're eating his body with the mouth, since it was spiritual eating. Material eating is nothing. I do not ask what need there is of it, Luther says, but since it's written, this is my body, we must believe it without question. Zwingli said, tell me whether Christ's body can be in heaven and in another place at the same time. I believe that the body of Christ is in heaven, Luther said, but I also believe the body of Christ is present in the Lord's Supper, but not locally present. Ecolampadius said, Dr. Luther, you have granted the body of Christ was not in the sacrament as in a place. Let us therefore consider in a friendly way what is the nature of the presence of Christ's body. No, Luther said, you'll not make me go a step further, pointing back to the words on the table. You have not got rid of that yet. We don't care about any of your so-called proofs. If that's the case, Ecolampadius sighed, we'd better stop disputing. Brothers, Philip said, I implore you, come to an understanding. There is but one way to do that, Luther. Our opponents must accept our views. That we cannot do, the Swiss said. Well then, I abandon you to God's judgment and pray that he'll enlighten you, and we'll do the same. And then Philip says, well, at least come together as brothers. If we can't agree on this, come together as brothers. So Zwingli gets up, tears brimming in his eyes, says, let us confess our union in all things in which we agree, and for the rest, let us remember that we are brothers. There is no one on earth whom I more desire to be united than with you. He extends his hand in friendship. Luther refuses to shake it and says, you have a different spirit from ours. We cannot acknowledge you as brothers. I mean, this is so outrageous. That Luther is saying, you're not Christians. And then Philip and Bucer both get up and say, hey, we can't have this. We got to come together. We've got to shake hands. And Luther says, well, Jesus said I need to love my enemies, so I'll shake your hand as an enemy, but not as a brother. And so that's how the colloquy ends. And Bucer's devastated, and Philip is scared to death. He says, we're going to get crushed by the emperor if we don't get our act together. Well, Bucer continues his efforts, And at the Diet of Augsburg, 1 year later, the emperor had said, okay, you Protestants, tell me what you actually believe. And so Philip Melanchthon writes up this thing known as the Augsburg Confession. Bucer meets up with Melanchthon. They're good friends. They see eye to eye in a lot of things. He said, please write the Lord's Supper part of this in a way that both Lutherans and the Swiss Reformed can accept. Please don't. But Luther had given him strict instructions. You better write it up exactly as I want it. And so they did. And so then Bucer asked, could we as Reformed Protestants, I mean, that wasn't the name, but could we sign our name to everything in the confession with a little asterisk that says we have a slightly different view of the Lord's Supper? And Luther insisted, no, we're not going to allow you to accept the Augsburg Confession with any caveats. And so Bucer then, with Capito, goes and writes his own confession, known as the Tetrapolitan Confession. It's basically the Augsburg Confession, but with a view of the Lord's Supper that would be acceptable to both Lutheran and Swiss. I mean, a little bit ambiguous, just using the biblical language and not trying to explain it very much. He presents this at the Diet of Augsburg, but the emperor rejects it. Luther urges his side to reject it. And so they're out in the cold, because after the Augsburg Confession is signed, the emperor gives a reprieve to all those who adhered to the Augsburg Confession. But everybody else is fair game for persecution. So this was a difficult situation. Eventually, and so years pass, and he's continuing trying to get these sides together. Eventually, he succeeds at something known as the Wittenberg Concord. And at that Concord, Bucer succeeded in getting Melanchthon, Luther, and a number of the Swiss Reformed to sign on to a statement of unity. And then they celebrated the Lord's Supper together. And Luther was happy to do this. This was sort of the high water mark of an effort to try to keep Protestantism together. But sadly, it breaks down after that over time. Well, you have on your sheets a description of some of the things that Bucer said about the Lord's Supper. He said, with bread and wine, the Lord gives us true body and true blood, which is not, however, received by man's mouth or stomach, but by his faithful soul. Therefore, let the teachable be taught that no presence of Christ is enjoyed in the Eucharist unless it's rightly observed, and then only a presence both apprehended and retained by faith. Bucer argued that when you go to receive the Lord's Supper, you need to be exercising your faith, and you need to pray for the Holy Spirit to enlighten your heart and mind as you receive it. Accordingly, the Lord was pleased to use these symbols of food and drink to give his flesh to be eaten spiritually by means of the symbol of bread to be eaten physically. The Lord, therefore, out of his great and ineffable love, has ordained and appointed for us a sacred supper in which he gives us his body and blood, in order that we through him and in him may become a new and divine flesh and blood, and ever more fully live in him and he in us with a truly divine with a life truly divine. We should receive these great and precious gifts, okay, this is how we should be coming forward this morning, as frequently as possible with sincere devotion and utter thankfulness, and in the act of receiving, commit ourselves ever more completely to him, and proclaim triumphantly and declare to others by word and deed his death and our redemption. Now, on the back side, I have printed some excerpts from the Westminster Confession of Faith on the Lord's Supper, and then a short one on the Catechism. If you think about it, the Reformers placed so much importance on the Lord's Supper and what it meant and what we were doing. And if you're like me, you can go forward for the Lord's Supper with hardly a thought about what you're actually doing. And so I thought, well, it'd be a good reminder for us to read what our confessions say about this. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. That's what we should be praying about when we're going before the Lord. The outward elements in this sacrament, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ. Albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. Again, you can think in the back of your mind the arguments about transubstantiation and what Luther had said about the supper. Worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in the sacrament do then also inwardly by faith really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporately, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in with or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. And then the Heidelberg Catechism that was strongly influenced by Strasbourg. Christ, it says, why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? And Paul uses the word a participation in Christ's body and blood. And the answer, Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that just as bread and wine nourish the temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood are the true food and drink of our souls for eternal life. But more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive those holy signs in his remembrance, and that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and made satisfaction for our sins. Well, I think in thinking of Bucer, it should stimulate us, especially he was known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit, to be praying for the Spirit's wisdom and blessing and thoughtfulness as we go and receive the supper each Lord's Day. Okay, so that's what I have for this week. We've got a few minutes for questions or comments if anybody has them. I never got to the other, thank you. The other was that they grant the Anabaptists some time to adjust to moving into these congregations. And so Bucer met with all these ministers and said, don't press these people at the very beginning, just be patient with them and so on. Thanks, Bob. Every summer when our kids were little, we would go and visit Kathy's grandmother in Montana, and she was Missouri Synod Lutheran. And so I needed to go and ask the minister, because it said in their bulletin, you can't receive the Lord's Supper unless you're Lutheran, unless you meet with the pastor. So I met with the pastor and told him, well, we're Presbyterian, this is what we think about the Lord's Supper. And this guy said, well, I don't think you should take it. Anyway, he retired. And the next guy I went and met with, and I described the Presbyterian view of the Lord's Supper, and he said, that's the same thing, whatever. You guys are welcome. to come to the supper. So you never know how these things are going to work out. All right, well, we'll stop there.